Can a degree in magic make your student loans disappear?
Welcome to Answers News for Monday, October 23rd, 2023.
In today's top story, a university in the United Kingdom is offering a master's degree in magic and the occult. Hello, I'm Dr. Tim Chafee, and I'm joined today with Jessica DeFord and Avery Foley, and we're going to be looking at those items here. So let's get started. Actually, before we do, let me just say a real quick thing. This is not scripted. I just want to ask people to remember to be praying for the situation in the Middle East with Israel and everything else. Pray for peace and that would be resolved quickly. So now let's jump into our topic. So British University offers master's degree in magic and the occult. Jessica, what do you think about this?
Well, it's interesting. This is coming out of the UK, so they're actually offering a master's degree in magic and the occult, and we're seeing this more and more progress through our society of people who are doing tarot card readings or crystals, and it just kind of shows that people are going to worship something. When we get further and further away from God, we're going to worship self, we're going to worship other things, and we're seeing that played out here in the offering of these degrees, and I'm not entirely sure what they're going to be able to use this degree for at the end.
The marketable skill is
right.
Probably for student debt.
Maybe, yeah. You can become a tarot card reader, I'm not sure, with a degree now. So, but I don't know. But, yeah, God commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind. And he tells us we're not to give in to idol worship, to the worship of other gods either. So we need to remember that. And also, they're talking about climate change, of course.
They got everything. They got racism here, feminism, climate change. Everything is tied into this witchcraft course.
Yeah, I was thinking at first when I heard the climate part of it, because they're saying that the study of this, of the magic and the occult, underpins Western culture and how its relationship with the natural world can bring new perspectives to climate breakdown. At first I was like, how? But then I was like, I'm not surprised at all, because really the climate alarmist narrative that's happening in our world is really a religion. It's based on a worldview that elevates people above planet, and it's creaturely worship, which Romans 1 talks against. We're to worship our creator, not our creature. And we see that playing out here, too, in the magic and the occult as well.
Yeah, it's continuing to look inward and looking at, well, this doing this practice makes me feel good, or it makes me feel connected with nature or connected with other people or whatever, rather than looking to God and looking to his word for truth and fulfillment. And I thought it was interesting because the article that's reporting on this talks about how there's been a huge growth in magic and the occult. I don't know if anyone's noticed, but like even just the number of stores popping up that are selling different things like crystals and things, just in small towns, you can now see like little stores selling those kind of things. And they said that they understand it as a reaction to the decline of organized religion. So when you take away Christianity, which has been happening in the UK for a long time now, and of course that's happening all across the West, you're not left with some kind of just like neutral vacuum or something.
Or like a secular vacuum. Yeah.
Right. It's always going to be replaced by something. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of cases, it's going to be the things that are mysterious and the things that offer like self-fulfillment. And it's all about self, 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 self. And that's, to a lot of people, a lot more appealing than die to self and pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. So you just kind of see that as you look at this and see that pagans and Wiccans, that's growing in the UK. And shamanism is the fastest growing religion, apparently, in Britain right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what it says. So it's not necessarily wrong to study these things from a historical aspect, but there are a lot of people in the UK who have this sort of a nature religion type of thing dating way back, Druids and everything.
Right, yeah, yeah.
So to understand that historically, so you can help reach them with the gospel the correct way, you know, learn how to contextualize it, that's not a wrong thing. But to spend so much time focusing on these things, and some of these classes are
a degree in the occult.
You can take a module on dragons and Western literature. That sounds fun.
Yeah.
Okay, but then also all sorts of things that get into feminism, anti-racism. So it's a whole bunch of the neo-Marxist
weaving all of that together.
I mean, it's good to be aware of these things too, because we see that permeating our culture, especially for parents with kids who are on social media. This type of thing is inundated in social media as well. So it's important to be aware of those things to point people back to the truth of a biblical foundation and why we can have a true union with God through Christ, not through the occult, not through magic.
And a lot of this kind of stuff creeps into the church too. It just goes by a different name. They're not going to put, you know, they're not going to use the same names for a lot of the same things, but the same practices, the same ideas embedded in those practices can easily creep into the church if people simply aren't aware, not paying attention, and aren't going back to what does the Word of God actually say? What does the Word of God teach about how we should know God, how we should communicate with God, and how we should read His Word and things like that? So we have to be paying attention. We have to be wise. We have to be discerning.
I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, if you look back through church history, you look back even in the Bible, you see people who were astrologers, people who were looking for signs in the sky, people chasing after all sorts of things rather than what is in God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's important for us to understand that that's where our foundation is, that we need to go back to Scripture if we want the truth and we want to understand what, mm-hmm. how our world really was made and how we really got here and what God really expects from us.
Yeah, if you want to know more about reaching people who have fallen into this trap with the gospel, our World Religions and Cults series is a great way to do that. A lot of the chapters in there actually go into some of these more Eastern-type religions and witchcraft and magic and all of that and show what the worldview is and how we can respond with biblical truth.
All right, next up, we've got a professor encouraging activists to start a mass movement for kids and their right to sex work. So, in other words, this article, they're talking about a recent conference that took place in Chicago from September 1st through the 4th. And during a Q&A time, one of the people got up and asked how they can advocate for essentially child sex work. And the response, in a sense, was we need a lot more people doing it, so that a lot more people advocating and speaking up so you don't feel so alone, rather than no. We don't want that because it's immoral and horrible. But Avery, you might have a few strong feelings about this.
A few. This article is just so it's upsetting and also not surprising, which is part of the reason it's so upsetting, is that this is becoming more and more normalized in our culture. The idea that children are sexual beings, that children should be allowed to do whatever they want, that it's their bodies, as long as there's consent, because that's the only rule of morality now. When it comes to any kind of sexual ethic, is consent, as long as the person consents. And that is, first of all, it's completely unbiblical. And second of all, it's very messy because who defines what consent is? How does a child who doesn't have their brain fully developed, how do they actually consent without, you know, how do you make sure there's no manipulation? There's so many issues with that. But above all, this is the exploitation of children for adult pleasure. It's disgusting. And the fact that this activist literally said, I don't think I would ask this question if this was being live streamed, but somebody was taping. She just didn't know that it was an undercover journalist. And so she asked this question. She's basically like, I feel really alone trying to advocate for this. And so the professor's response was what Tim was saying. He's like, well, we need a mass movement of people who stand up and say this, because that's the only way we're going to make change is by doing this. And she's using words like, this is liberation for children. This is, you know, justice for children. Those words don't mean what you would think. Like, if you heard someone talking about children being liberated, you would think, oh, they're being freed from trafficking. They're being freed from having to feel like they have to make a living by selling their bodies or something like that. That's not what they mean. They mean get rid of the people who would protect them. And the most interesting thing I thought about this was that the undercover journalist noted, this question occurred after an hour-long discussion about liberating children from their parents. Because that's the only way they can get what they want. Because parents, God has designed parents to be that barrier that protects children from exploitation, that protects children from predators. So the only way you can abolish the age of consent, the only way that you can do this is get rid of parents. And, of course, that's very much a Marxist idea.
Yep.
Children don't belong to their parents. They belong to the culture. They belong to society. Get rid of parents. Get rid of this idea that children belong to or are owned by or in any way the family unit is a protected unit. Get rid of that. But, of course, that all comes from a biblical worldview. God designed family, and He designed it that way for a reason. And it's one of the reasons is protecting children.
Well, speaking about family, we'll come back to you, Jessica, in just a second. One of the people on the panel is named Sophie Lewis, the author of a book called Full Surrogacy Now, Feminism Against Family. So they're coming right out and saying against family.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, they talk about how this conference hosts socialist and Marxist ideology groups, what Avery was saying. And they quote two of the person who is advocating for this, that she says, socialists do not believe that children are the private property of their parents. They believe children are little adults that can make all their own decisions. So it very much is an exploitation of children, and it's completely disturbing because kids can't even make the decision to go to bed or to what kind of foods they're going to eat. So this
it would make terrible decisions if you gave that to them.
It's completely wicked, and it's really just a spiritual war going against God's good design of sex, too, and how the protection of the family unit needs to be there.
Well, we need a mass movement, they say, because this, what this professor from Johns Hopkins is saying, because of the moral panic, because when people hear about children, you know, giving consent and being involved in sex work, then there's moral panic. And it's like, well, good. We need more of that. We need more people standing up and saying, this is wrong. It's sinful. Stop it. Stop exploiting children. And yet you have so many people pushing for this, which is, well, you guys have both said it. Well, it's evil.
Sear conscience. Like our conscience has been so deeply seared. And it's like, well, the moral panic experienced by the rest of the population is just because their conscience hasn't been as deeply seared as yours.
Right.
And they naturally feel the revulsion they should feel to this.
Right. And it's not that this is a new idea. This has been out there in our culture for a long time. Back in the 80s and 90s, it was a group called NAMBLA, North American Man Boy Love Association. Their slogan was 8 is too late in terms of their age of consent and everything. So this is something, but that was held down. It's not like the media was ever pushing this as a good thing. It wasn't mainstreamed, and now we have this movement to try to push this idea mainstream.
We see over and over again the normalization of the grooming of children.
Yeah.
All right. Well, can we get off that one and talk about something
I'm not sure this next one.
Can we talk about birds?
Better.
It's a little more fun, right?
Sure.
Birds apparently are, well, are they racist?
Racist.
How L.A.'s bird population is shaped by historic redlining and racist loan practices. Now, the observations in this article are not necessarily bad. They're
kind of obvious.
Yeah, they're going around throughout the region of Los Angeles, and they're saying, hey, in the areas where it's more inner city, fewer trees, you only get certain types of birds that live there, and it's just the ones that kind of live in that area.
House
and then when
sparrows.
You go up to more suburban life or where they have more parks or where they have more greenery, you get a lot of different types of wildlife.
Yeah.
Imagine that.
It's not earth-shattering. There's more trees. Birds are going to go to more trees because there's more resources for food, more protection from predators and things like that.
That
makes sense.
But they want to tie this into a lot of social issues. So in this case, it goes back to the 1930s and redlining, these practices that the banks had at that time to try to help get out of the Great Depression in terms of allowing people to be able to get a loan for a home. And so they did. It looked at certain districts, and they offered better rates to people in certain districts. And oftentimes that broke down along different ethnicity lines. And so it's not a great practice. And it's now been illegal since the 50s.
Yeah.
But you can still see some of the results of that. And that's what this article is reflecting. Of course, they're going back and blaming everything on it.
Right.
It's interesting because they anthropomorphize the poor birds throughout this article, too. Like, they talk about how the researchers say that bird species are remarkably segregated. Well, that's anthropomorphizing. Like, you're applying a human characteristic to the poor birds who are just living where they live. Like, the birds can't live in the inner city if they eat insects and there's no trees for the insects to live on. Like, it's just...
Avery, I'm going to ask you, can you get the Canadian geese to move back to Canada, please? I mean, I'm tired of them being...
They are a little bit of a nuisance,
right. Get them to segregating it. Move back.
They call it the so-called luxury effect, the phenomenon by which wealthier and typically wider areas attract a larger and more diverse population of birds. But as we already touched on, if the area has more green spaces, more trees, of course you're going to have more birds for those reasons. Resources or for protection from predators. And it's really just interpreting everything through the lens of racism. But when we go back to God's foundation, a biblical worldview, we see that there is one race, the human race, and we can rightly view people as made in the image of God.
But you also have some inner cities where you've had these revitalization projects where the people who are the wealthiest are the ones that live downtown in the penthouses. Guess what? They don't have a lot of greenery there either. And so it's not just based on race like they're trying to spin it. And I was telling you guys before the show that I used to work with a lady who grew up in Brooklyn and really never left Brooklyn until she moved to the Midwest to teach at the school over that. And she said, I couldn't believe it. Barns were red. She thought that was just like a TV show thing. And I saw a cow. Like, it was, you could walk right up, you could get out of your car and walk right up to the fence and pet the cow. I was like, well, yeah. But she never experienced that because she'd never been outside of the city.
Not a lot of cows in Brooklyn.
No.
I've never been to Brooklyn, but I'm assuming there's not a lot of cows.
Not live ones, anyway. But some of the B beef places.
Yeah, the problem with a lot of these type of studies that we see popping up is looking at everything through that lens and wanting to blame everything on past injustice or perceived past injustice, depending on the study, rather than actually looking at, okay, the present, dealing with that, dealing with, okay, what can we do about it, instead of just blaming things that have happened in the past or that they say have happened in the past. And actually, what does, you know, how do we apply God's word to these situations? How do we apply what we know from Scripture about the dignity of every single human being, and looking at things through that lens rather than looking at things through the lens of so-called anti-racism, which just ends up pinning blame on different people based on the shade of skin that they have. One great resource we have, if you want to learn more about that, is this book here, One Race, One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Excellent resource on how to think biblically about these different issues.
And they did touch on it a little bit. They kind of were hinting at, in this article, one of the solutions to plant more trees. And they didn't really come right out and said they were kind of hinting toward that, but then they want to keep pulling back to the racism line.
Right,
so,
yeah.
Okay, I think we'd all be in favor of, let's plant more trees wherever. I mean, that's good.
Yeah.
Other than maybe in the middle of farmers' fields and stuff. But, I mean, places where they're appropriate, let's do it. Yeah, I think we're
maybe don't sneak onto private property and start planting trees.
Right. All right, next up, we've got from Evolution News, Fossil Friday, a popular Just So story on the origin of bird flight bites the dust. So, evolutionists have been trying to figure out for a long time how did the whole idea of flight evolve. And what they usually want is they want, how did dinosaurs, you know, evolve into birds, and they want to tell mm-hmm. that story. And so they have all these different theories and proposals. Now, before we even get to that, there's a bigger problem. I mean, there's a lot of huge problems for the evolution, but when it comes to flight, it's not just birds that fly. You also have mammals like bats that fly. You have mm-hmm. insects that fly through a bunch of different mechanisms. It's not all insects fly the exact same way. So they need flight to evolve a whole bunch of different ways, and they can't even figure out one.
Mm-hmm.
And so this one, so their two proposals basically is like the almost like the flying squirrel idea. You get a little tiny creature that is able to climb up a tree and glide, and then eventually is able to develop powered flight. The other one is more of something running along the ground or kind of running up the hill a little bit and kind of beating its arms and learning how to fly. And Jessica, is there a problem with what they discovered here?
Yeah, there are many problems. they're talking about the two main theories of flight, cursorial versus arboreal. So the cursorial being starting from the ground and then going upward, or starting from a tree, arboreal, and then going downward. And then they're talking about this new proponent of the cursorial. They call it the wing-assisted incline running. So talking about how flapping up a hill, and that was kind of what led to the evolved flight. But there are so many things in God's design of flight that just doesn't fit within an evolutionary random chance worldview. We see so many things in place that point to God's amazing creation in flight of many different things. So with birds specifically, we see pneumatic bones, which are bones that have like hollow structures and these unique Swiss cheese-like structures that allow for them to be strong and lightweight all at the same time. There's a lot of fusion in the bones. The muscles in the feathers allow for controlled flight too, for that lift and for that flapping. There's amazing flight muscles that God put into birds. The feathers themselves have amazing structures like barbs and barbules and hooklets that weave and interconnect kind of like Velcro or like zippers that allow those feathers to be sturdy and strong and flexible all at the same time. There's amazing respiratory systems that God put in place that allow birds to be able to maintain their high metabolic rates for flight. There's so many things that just point to God's amazing and wonderful design in creation in flight. And so we don't see random chance processes here. It is pointing to a biblical worldview in God's creation when he says that he created every winged bird according to its kind on day five.
Yeah, and it's interesting because as you go through the article, they don't address, like, obviously they're limited to just talking about this idea, this wing-assisted incline running. But this article is pointing out that they've had this idea around for a little while. They've done all these different, like, computer models of it and all these different studies of maybe this is how it worked, maybe that's how it worked. But then it turns out that a new study has shown that that actually wouldn't have worked at all, and because when they're running, that the wing flapping during uphill running is not actually to lift the body, but to push the body towards the steep slope. Obviously, it's harder to run uphill, right? And so the opposite adaptation to powered flight requires very different muscles. So it's not even working the same muscles that they thought it was working originally. So now they're like, well, this doesn't work at all. But what I thought was interesting in this was, okay, if you have a bird and it's running to try and take off and it's developing really good, strong muscles, you don't pass that along to your offspring anyway. That's not genetic. It doesn't change your genetics. Just it dies with you. Like, your strong muscles die when you die. They don't get passed on to the next generation. So how does that work even genetically? But in the end, they were like, oh, well, the observational evidence doesn't actually show that this whole idea of wing-assisted incline running would actually work to help the wings.
There's so many different types of wings, too, with different birds and different bats and stuff. The wing shape itself, there's so many varieties, which are just amazing, too.
They're all designed for different things. Like, a hummingbird has a different design than a duck because
it doesn't bend its wings like the other birds do.
Right.
It's straight out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God has designed them to do what they do, and they do it very well. Mm-hmm. And so all the things that Jessica listed, all of those have to be in place all at once.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So for this creature to evolve that flight, it's not going to happen just because they learn to flap their arms like this a little bit.
Right.
Right. It doesn't help you with all the other things you need.
All right. Next one. This is a very sad article. Hospice patients are being quietly killed as Medicare incentivizes self-euthanasia. And this is something that's been suspected in certain groups for quite a while, and we've heard reports of this. In fact, in other situations, we even know some people who have experienced things like this where they had to really break out of the hospital or else they weren't going to be making it through. This is a little bit different, but what we're seeing here is certain groups, certain hospice care groups, which when you hear the word hospice, you probably think, oh, this is a very loving thing. It's people dying with dignity. It's people who are caring for the elderly and the sickest among us. And that can be a very good thing. But there are a lot of groups in recent years that are for profit, and they're making about 6 months worth of payments from Medicare. And if that person is going to go beyond 6 months, suddenly they don't get any more money. So how do you solve that problem? Mm-hmm. Avery, you want to touch on that?
One way you solve that problem is you make sure the patient doesn't make it past 6 months. So this article is talking about how multiple different for-profit hospice care, I use care very loosely, places have been actually investigated by the FBI and groups like that because they're concerned that these groups are actively killing patients, often by heavy sedation, and then not giving them food or water. So eventually, heavily sedated, they'll dehydrate and eventually pass away. Not giving them the proper medications that they're supposed to have. Not giving them oxygen when the person requires oxygen. So they won't live long enough to be able to no longer make money for that group. And it's just, it's horrible as you read through this and you hear what lengths people are willing to go to in order to make money, or they'll couch it in really compassionate sounding terms. Like, well, this person is suffering. We're just trying to help them with their suffering. The family's under such a burden of care, trying to take care of this person. They're only going to live another few weeks anyway. So we're just helping to end their life with dignity. So they're not suffering for multiple weeks or months or maybe years more. All of that may sound compassionate, but it isn't really. What's really happening is these people are being murdered, and they're too elderly or too sick to be able to advocate for themselves and say please don't do that. Don't, like, there's nothing that the patient can do really at that point, and even often the family doesn't even know what's going on. And it points again to that secular worldview where if man gets to be God, then why not determine when someone lives or dies, or how much suffering is permissible, or how much quality of life somebody needs in order to make their life worth living? All of a sudden, we get to be the determiners of that because we're God, as opposed to allowing God to be God and understanding we live in a sin curse and a broken world, and it is a sad world sometimes, and there is suffering, and there is pain, and there are people who maybe are difficult to care for, expensive to care for, but it's a person made in the image of God, full stop. Not, they're a person made in the image of God, but
they're really sick or something. No,
they're made in God's image, and God is God, and we are not. But as soon as you get away from that biblical worldview, again, you see the exploitation of the most vulnerable. It's always the exploitation of children, of the elderly, of the sick, of women. It's always the most vulnerable who get exploited as soon as you move away from a biblical worldview.
Yeah, it's sacrificing life on the altar of financial gain. It's wicked is what it is.
It's
getting rid of God and taking him out of the equation and making ourselves God and making us the arbiter of sustaining life. But that is very antithetical to God's word. God is both the author and sustainer of life. We aren't to be gods. We don't make those decisions. God does.
Mm-hmm. Right. And if you want to go back to what we were talking about with some of the other articles, with this more of a Marxist worldview where children are viewed as wards of the state rather than of the family. And in this case, if the elderly person isn't going to benefit society anymore because they're not going to contribute by working anymore, then what good are they? That's the perspective
that people
from that perspective have. And it's evil. They have value because they're human beings made in God's image. And let's face it, the elderly oftentimes have the most experience, the most wisdom, and hopefully they would be sharing that with us younger folks, or you younger folks. I'm getting closer to that other side. And we benefit from that.
So. Yeah, and the FBI reporting of this, too, they're even talking about the hospice owners who reportedly were sending text messages to other people and saying that...
The nurses.
Yeah, to the nurses. And it said, one of the disclosed texts to nurse read, "He better not make it tomorrow or I will blame you." So these are people who are coercing people to kill other people in these hospices. It's tragic and it's wicked.
Mm-hmm. And it's the same type of thing that happens as soon as you, like, legalize euthanasia. Because obviously in some places, like my home country in Canada, euthanasia is legal. And it's like every other week we see some new article out of Canada that's talking about either they're wanting to expand it. Now they want to include drug users. Now they want to include, you know, over half of Canadians think the homeless should be allowed to choose medical assistance in dying if they want to. The amount of abuse that takes place as soon as it's legalized, it just gets even worse because now they're trying to coerce people into choosing this because obviously, it's expensive, it's difficult, so now we've got it legal, so now we're going to push people in that direction. So definitely some people are going to be like, well, we should legalize it then, so these poor doctors and nurses don't have to go against the law in order to do the compassionate thing. No. It's when it's illegal, it's wrong. When it's legal, it's wrong, because God is the one who determines truth, not the law of the land. Ultimately, we are accountable to God for what is right and wrong, and he's very clearly told us in his word, do not murder, period.
And like you were talking about in Canada, it's not always just that we're going to let them choose this. It's people advocating that that should be done to them without them advocating for it. And how long before somebody considered to be, you know, mentally ill or something, they can't make the decision for themselves, how long before certain groups start to be put in that category?
We've already seen that in places, especially with children being taken off life support, things like that, against their parents' wishes.
All right, next article. That one's distressing. All right.
This one's a little
lighter. Better, right? Extinct ape gets a facelift 12 million years later. And this is another one of those articles that we seem to have every single week, that everything we told you about evolution before was wrong. And now we got, this isn't everything. This is just one area, one branch in our supposed family tree with the apes. Jessica, what do you think?
They're rewriting the story of human evolution again. So they're talking about how they're looking at a particular species of ape, and they found skull and teeth features, which are fragments, little pieces, and then they reconstructed the skull feature with models to kind of fit within their description of supposed human evolution. So it's really them taking the fossil finds, interpreting the data to fit within this evolutionary worldview, and they're using CT scans, and they even mention here, the researchers use CT scans to virtually reconstruct the cranium, compare it to other primate species, to fit within that evolutionary framework, basically.
Mm-hmm. Anytime you see that anything's been determined by computer modeling, automatically understand that when it comes to computer modeling, the researchers are putting their assumptions into the computer model. So it's not like the computer's spitting out completely unbiased results. The computer can only do what it's been programmed to do, and it's programmed by people who have a worldview. And in this case, they have the worldview that this particular extinct species of ape fits somewhere on the tree of our supposed ancestry. So they're putting those assumptions into the modeling, and then when the model comes out, they're like, oh, look, it's similar to some of the apes, but it's got some distinct facial features that we see it's evolving a little bit here. That places it here on the family tree. Well, no, it doesn't. All you're seeing is variety within the ape kind that God created, but the evolutionary worldview is what's driving that.
Which, those of you who are at the museum today, you can see an exhibit all about that, the variation within the great ape kind. And those of you watching need to come to the museum and check it out as well. So that's in our Starting Points exhibit. All right, last and not least, science has proposed sweeping new law of nature, expanding on evolution. Apparently the things that they've been telling us before just aren't quite good enough. They need something that kind of encapsulates all of the different ideas they have. And Avery, what have they proposed?
So this article is interesting because it was basically like, when we look at the universe, from galaxies down to like the smallest little atom, there is so much complexity and there's so much order in everything. Where could it have all come from? Well, we need a natural law. All the natural laws we've already described, that scientists have been describing for centuries now and been putting down in, you know, here's the law of nature, this law of nature, that. None of those explain all of the order and complexity we see in nature. So we need a new one. And so the new one is the law of increasing functional information. And what that is basically they're taking evolution and applying it to what they're seeing. And they're saying, well, it just appears that life just does, everything does, not just life itself, but everything in the universe does tend to just get more complex over time. That's just the law of nature. That's just how it works. It's things get more complex over time. They talk here about how, if you imagine you have countless trillions of different arrangements of things, but only a couple of those are going to work, right? Like you can imagine things being arranged in a whole bunch of ways, but most of those aren't going to work. And they say only a small fraction of all possible configurations will work. That is, will have some useful degree of function. Nature just prefers those functional configurations. Isn't that lucky for us that nature just happens to prefer things that work out of the trillions
job,
of
nature.
Possible things? All of the time, nature just picks the ones that work. It's just amazing.
Yeah, it shows that these are not from random evolutionary chance processes, but they are obeying laws from a lawgiver, our creator,
yes.
God. And so it's pointing back to a biblical worldview and God's orderly and organized and logical design in his creation.
Mm-hmm.
It reminded me of the time where Richard Dawkins was arguing that, you know, he's one of the famous atheist biologists out there, evolutionists, and claiming that, well, of course things are going to look really complex and well-designed. That's what we're going to expect if evolution's true. And because he's trying to get around the idea that if you have incredible complexity in design, it obviously implies a designer. We know who that designer is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our task, is to introduce an unbelieving world to their Savior, Jesus
mm-hmm.
Christ. And that's really what we're all about here. That's why we do this program on Answers News. It's not just to share the news with you and say, look at how depressing things are out there. Look, there are times where we see good news, too. But we have to be aware of what is out there. We have to learn how to think about it rightly, not just so that we can have that knowledge for ourselves, so that we can share the truth
mm-hmm.
in an effective way with a world that so desperately needs it. Anything to
yes,
add before
we... Because the only answer to all of the articles we talked about, whether we're talking about magic and the occult, or we're talking about an evolutionary worldview, or racism, or Marxism, or killing the elderly, the only answer to every single one of those issues is exactly the same answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which first makes your relationship with God correct, and then it can affect and make the relationship you have with other people, the way you see the world. All of that comes through a relationship with Christ first, and then his word and how his word changes us and shapes us. The only answer is the gospel to everything.
All right. Well, as we sign off here, I want to tell you real quickly about our Creation College Expo coming up here in just a couple of weeks. That is at the Answer Center down at the Ark Encounter. So there are still some Christian schools out there around the country and around the world that will take a stand. Yeah, they'll take a stand on Genesis 1-11. So we invite them to come. And we have this conference at the Ark each year. And
This year.
All right. Well,
yeah.
I was going to just invite people, but now I'm
going to
warn you.
And it is a free event for grade 7 to 12.
Yep. Yeah. So if you've got college age, somebody looking to go to college and you want to find out more about one of these schools, come on down to the Creation College Expo. We'd love to see you. All right, that's all the time we have for today, and hopefully we'll see you next time. God bless.
God bless.